Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 12th, we're studying Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. In today's text, Jacob begins his journey toward Haran, and when he spends the night at a certain place, the Lord comes and makes a promise to him there. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, glad to be back with you again today.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at this text from Genesis 28.
So today we're obviously dealing with Jacob leaving town, so to speak, and the reason that he's left town is twofold. One is right before this, of course, we get the whole story of Jacob stealing the birthright and blessing from Esau, and we're told that Esau is so mad that he, of course, wants to kill Jacob. And so there's that going on, and then the other kind of idea of why he's going is that his dad has told him to go find a wife, not among the Canaanites like Esau will do, but that he's supposed to go and find a wife among more godly people. We'll talk about that later. But that's the general context here is he's leaving for both of those reasons. It almost seems like his mom wants him to go to be safe and his dad wants him to go to find a wife, but that sends him off on this journey. And one of the ironies as we get started is this idea that he's just been given this birthright and this blessing and all of this stuff is supposed to be his. And the next thing he's sent away from it.
It's a striking thing that what Jacob and Rebecca thought they might get from this blessing. Oh yeah, this is going to be that. It's going to be a blessing. Thus far, it doesn't seem to be blessing Jacob all that much. Now, I suppose you could argue that, well, he got it deceitfully. Look at what he did to have to get it. So of course it's not going to be the blessing. And yet, as we talked about, when Isaac and Esau interact especially, Isaac has been pretty clear, this was the blessing. It's firm. It cannot be undone. And so we should expect there to be some sort of fruit to that blessing, and yet Jacob hasn't experienced that. I suppose that might be something, a tension that we can wrestle with a little bit, that we know there is a blessing from God, and yet the fruit that we experience doesn't always seem to be able to be seen as much as we would want, and it seems that's where Jacob is at this moment.
Yeah, I think you're right about that this is, it's a thing, and certainly Martin Luther and his commentary on this kind of plays around with that idea a lot of kind of the delayed blessing and then how that was not only true for Jacob, but something that we experience as well.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text then. This is Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." That's our text for today, Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22. So, Pastor Hoppe, as we begin this text, we have Jacob starting quite the journey from Beersheba toward Haran. It's not a short journey that he's undertaking. Surely there were eventful things that happened to Jacob on the way. And in that regard, the way that this text starts is, okay, of course he came to a place and stopped to sleep because the sun had set and there's rocks around, so he's going to use those to either comfort him or provide some protection for him. So it just seems like a really inauspicious beginning to this text, given what does end up happening in this place. Talk to us about some of those opening details that we get.
Yeah, I think you're right. At first, it just seems, yeah, he's going and he stops. But even the Hebrew here gives more of a sense of, it says something like he comes upon this place, or he almost like lightens upon this place. And I think obviously there, the Hebrew is trying to tell us that where he ends up stopping is not, it may be, there's no reason behind it to him other than that the sun went down. But that God certainly knew what he was doing, that he picked this place in particular for him to stay that night. And yeah, like you said, he's going a ways. And in one way, it's interesting to speculate again a little bit that he's probably trying to get as far away as he can quickly, and yet he simply runs out of light. And you think this is always one of those things where you have to remind yourself about the ancient world and the modern world, right? We say, just turn on the headlights and keep driving. But so to him, it again, probably seemed rather uneventful that he stopped there. It's just you get to a certain place and it's time to stop because you can't see anymore. But yet, certainly that was not how God had arranged it.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that Jacob discovers in this text, is that as he is going, for reasons that he does know, on the one hand, he knows what his mother has told him about needing to escape Esau's anger. He knows what his father has told him in terms of needing to find a godly wife. But on the other hand, perhaps, and this is speculation, Jacob perhaps is thinking, like, I gotta go, and I'm gonna stop here. And yet the Lord works through that in this particular place, which Jacob didn't realize what it was at first. And it ends up being something for Jacob. I would say not because it was the place itself that was special, but the Lord made it special or unique or important by his presence there, and Jacob didn't know that was going to happen. So part of, I think, what we see in this text is Jacob coming to a realization of what's going on, and maybe we could say that throughout Jacob's story. He really becomes the main character for several chapters in Genesis now. Like I think you see, much like we saw with Abraham, the Lord works to help grow Jacob's faith, and this is a really key event in that regard.
Yeah, that's certainly true. And I think when we look back, and especially as we get just some of these formulations in the Old and New Testament, like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's hard to remember, like you said, the growth in faith of these men, right? We just go, oh, these are the great heroes of the faith. And we get to the end of the text, we can even talk a little bit about where he throws in these kind of ifs, at least how we get them in English, right? And you go, what's with the ifs? You're Jacob, you're Israel, you're this important figure. You should have this faith that is unshakable right from the beginning. And yet, like you said, certainly that is something that's growing the whole time here in Jacob as God works it.
Yeah, okay. So Jacob has left Beersheba, goes toward Haran. It doesn't say how quickly this happens, but if this Bethel is the one that we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, he's probably pretty early in his journey at this point. Again, just like Beersheba, Haran, these places that we've heard about, talk about some of the significance, especially of Haran that he's going to, why he's going there, that background before we keep moving with Jacob.
Yeah. So in particular, he seems to be going there, right? Because his uncle Laban is there. And it's interesting because we're told that he's going there to find a godly wife. And then, of course, when we get to Laban, we're told pretty quickly that he's an idolater, among other things. And so it is interesting. And this, too, maybe is something for us to think about, that, again, God, when he's directing our lives, it's not always about bringing us to perfect places or perfect people, right? But that he still has a plan that he's going to unfold there. He's going there to stay with his uncle. And obviously, as you'll cover in a future episode, right, that becomes quite a story of how he gets his wife and then his other wife. But I'll let the next guy take on all of that. But yeah, he's headed there. And again, yeah, you know, he stops and has this experience on the way.
Sure. So one of the features that stands out in this story, which I think is a well-known one in the life of Jacob, it's often taught in Sunday school for children. You have this rock that he takes, a stone that he uses and puts it either under his head or by his head for protection to sleep. The rock becomes important as when you get to the end of the text and the pillar that Jacob sets up. But it's just maybe it just is something that captures the imaginations of our children today. And it's something that the parents say, look, if you're bad, you're going to have to sleep with a rock for your pillow. I don't make those threats, but it does capture the imagination.
I don't think I have either, but I may now that you reminded me. No. Yeah, it is. There are these things, like I said, just considering again why he's stopping. And then again, just that here's this man that we revere in so many ways. Yet at this point in his life, he's laying in the middle of nowhere with a rock, right? And it just, again, is one of the many times where the scripture shows us that this kind of pattern of God exalting the humble, right? That we find these people in these kind of lowly circumstances, and yet God is about to do something quite spectacular.
Yeah, and with the thought of him taking this rock and he lays down there, thinking about the pattern that you see for the people of God being those that often do experience hardship or persecution. I suppose one verse that comes to my mind is where Jesus speaks of himself concerning the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And I think maybe in that regard, you can see Jacob as a type, a foreshadow of Christ here, that he, as the one through whom the promised Christ will come, he experiences is that.
Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. And again, it's that same principle. Christ is the key example of one who is humbled, who is humiliated and then lifted high, right? And yeah, I think certainly that is the case here. And certainly we see God through this story and others directing more specifically where this blessing that he's given to Abraham, what branch of the tree that's going to flow through. And so again, Jacob certainly here by the end of this text, we'll understand, at least from our perspective, reading it, that here he is again. He's one in the line of Christ, right? And so that he's also a type of Christ certainly fits.
So up through verse 11, things seem pretty ordinary. This is what you would expect for any sort of journey in the ancient world, where you stop when it's night, you rest to sleep before you get up the next day and continue your journey. But something happens that night for Jacob. In verse 12, it says, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then we also learn that the Lord stood above it and spoke. We'll save that for further conversation. Talk to us about what Jacob sees in this dream about the ladder and the angels.
Yeah, I mean, it is quite striking, and it's also quite short, right? This statement of what happened here. We don't get a ton of details. And again, I don't say I'm a Hebrew scholar, but those that are will argue, even is ladder the right word, or is it a staircase, or what is it here? I think the thing that kind of everyone agrees on is the key thing is this is something that starts on earth and ends in the heavens. And that's something, you know, we'll want to reflect on in the rest of our Bible study today, is just this idea that God is showing here that earth and heaven are not as disconnected as we might often think. And that the reason they're not disconnected is because God makes it and ultimately makes it so, right? By sending one down the ladder, or is Jesus the ladder? This is always these analogies, right? But he comes down, he descends to us right upon earth. That's the ultimate way that heaven and earth get linked up. But certainly here we get this account of this, whatever it is, this structure that kind of goes from earth up to heaven where God is going to be speaking. And we get this note that the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. Again, a lot of commentators speculate different things there. It seems to me the basic thing we're to get from that, right, again, is that this is about the presence of God, right, being there. The angels are always where God is. And then the other thing we probably should note about this real quick is we get Jesus in the New Testament, early in the Gospel of John, when he's calling Philip and Nathanael. He says to Nathanael, basically, is amazed that Jesus saw him underneath the tree, right, underneath the fig tree. And he says, you're going to see bigger things than this. And then he makes this reference back to this account with Jacob, where he says, heaven's going to ascend and you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, right? And so that's where I pause to say, is he coming down the ladder or is he the ladder? That seems to be what Jesus is doing with it here. He's saying he is the ladder because the ladder's not even mentioned. But yet still, I mean, that thankfully we have this word of Jesus because I think it makes much clearer to us this connection, which hopefully we would make anyways, but it makes it very clear that he is saying he's the one that connects heaven and earth, right? And that the apostles are going to behold that in various ways, right? And I suppose ultimately, right, even as they literally see him ascend back up into heaven. So yeah, I mean, I suppose there's a lot that can be said here, and yet the text itself doesn't say a ton. It just gives us this image to meditate upon, and then especially from our perspective to say, okay, how does this relate to the rest of the scriptures and particularly to Jesus?
Yeah, there is a lot, as you said, to meditate upon with just the image, which is very briefly described. As you noted, the scholars, Hebrew experts, are divided as to exactly what we're talking about here. You'll see ladder and stairway or staircase is probably the most common translations for this in English. Of the various thoughts that are out there, one that I find somewhat intriguing, a commentator suggested that perhaps there's a contrast intended here with this word and what happened at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, that when they tried to make the tower for themselves and get up to heaven, you know, you recall in that text that the Lord had to still come down and see their tower, which was they thought was so high, but really wasn't high at all. Here, if you really want to know who God is and see who God is, he's the one who must, you know, bring the ladder, that staircase, that tower, again, however you picture this, to you. How you picture it, I'm not sure that that's as important, but that contrast I find helpful, particularly in regard to the way Jesus uses this, as you've brought up, that he is the one who connects heaven and earth, as he says later in John's gospel, he's the one who has descended from heaven for our sakes. And I do think you have to mix your metaphors here a little bit, because I think the scriptures do that. Is Jesus the ladder? Yes. Is he the one who comes down the ladder? Also, yes. Is he the one at the top of the ladder in this text? I think you can also say yes.
Right.
Right. So I don't know. There's a lot to meditate on there, but go maybe come back at some of that.
Yeah, no, like you said, I think we see this all the time. And again, in John's gospel, he records a lot of these mixed. I was just thinking or preparing for another study on the Good Shepherd text. And you get into that and you get, he's the door, now he's the shepherd, right? Yeah, the Bible certainly does this. And probably, again, I generally think when we see this kind of plurality of images thrown at us, I tend to think it's because God knows that some of those will stick with certain people better than others. I don't know if I have biblical warrant to say that, but that's how I think through it. And Here, yeah, when you look at the total image, you certainly have lots of places you can place Jesus. I guess the one mistake you could be is not to see Jesus in this text. That would be the big trouble here. But yeah, it certainly is an interesting thing. Like you said, it does capture the imagination. It's, like you said, it's one of those classic Sunday school texts because it gives the artist something to draw and try to figure out exactly what this might look like. And yeah, it's quite stunning, kind of the whole thing of what just happens. And of course, it happens as he dreams, which is a whole nother thing. We certainly find that God does talk to people in dreams. This not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament, of course. Joseph being told to take Mary as his wife and things like that. We always want to be a little bit careful there to make clear that not every dream is a word from the Lord, right? But at the same time, this is the method he uses here to bring Jacob this revelation.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about the use of dreams, especially in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 20 was the first time that this really happened. And there, somewhat surprisingly perhaps, is that God communicated with Abimelech, the pagan king, in a dream. This is the first time, I think, that the Lord communicates with one of his own people in a dream, and it becomes a prominent theme going forward in Jacob's family as the book of Genesis continues. And yeah, as we think about it in our context today, the verse that usually comes to my mind is the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where we learn that in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people in many and various ways. Now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, so that we should not be looking for God to speak to us in a dream. We should be looking for him to speak to us in his scriptures.
Yeah, I think that's certainly true on the whole. We do have to reckon also, though, in the book of Acts, right, when we're told on Pentecost Day that in those last days, it does mention there that old men shall dream dreams, right? So I don't know exactly how to take all of that. Again, that's probably a whole nother Bible study at the very least to say that if you think you have received some sort of dream from God, how you would go about trying to discern that. But yeah, I think obviously the overriding principle you stated there is true, right? That if we want to know with certainty what God has said, what he's revealed, what his ways are, how he acts, who he is, all those things, it's Jesus, right? That's where we go.
Now, we talked about the ladder, the staircase, as that which connects earth and heaven and the way that points us to Jesus. We have the angels of God ascending and descending on it. I suppose I sort of picture an escalator in that regard. I don't know if that's exactly right, but the presence of the angels in this, is there, I don't know, any more thoughts on how they factor in? This is just seeing that the angels we know minister before the Lord in heaven constantly, and so the fact that they're ascending and descending on it just adds to the heavenly sense. Is there something more about the presence of the angels that we need to note?
I guess I would take it as twofold. One, like I said, just the presence of God and the angels being present there with him. But I think the other thing is, because we do get this ascending and descending, that we do get that the angels not only attend God, but that he does send them to humanity for various purposes. So they're another way in which heaven and earth meet. And so it's, I think that's the other part here, is just to show that they're going back and forth. And even just the, say in the book of Job or whatever, where we get obviously there the accuser, Satan, coming, but you get this idea of going into the heavenly council and then down to the earth, right? And I think that's certainly not just true of the evil one, but also true of God's angels, right?
Yeah, and I think that certainly bears itself out as the rest of the scriptures speak about the work of angels that the Lord does through them. Just looking quickly at places angels have showed up elsewhere in the book of Genesis, perhaps most prominently among what seem to be the created angels. We've talked about the angel of the Lord specifically, the messenger of Yahweh, and how he often seems to be the pre-incarnate Christ. But when you think about the work of created angels in the book of Genesis, one that stands out is the way that the Lord used angels in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued Lot through those same angels. And so Perhaps with the presence of angels here and the way that we know they work, certainly in heaven and serve and minister to him there, when he sends them to earth, what happens? At least destruction is sometimes in view. What's going to happen to Jacob, perhaps, is a question that arises in just the sight itself. We need the Lord to speak to tell us what is truly going on here, and we'll look at that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Hoppe this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 12th. We're studying Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, prior to the break, we had considered what Jacob sees in the dream that the Lord gives to him, this ladder that connects earth and heaven. The angels of God are ascending and descending on that ladder, and then we are told in verse 13, that the Lord stood above it and he spoke. And there is a lot to consider in what the Lord says to Jacob. Let's start with the way he opens. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. It's easy to gloss over those words. We should consider what is the Lord telling Jacob from the outset?
In one way, he is identifying himself, right? We forget this sometimes, that in the world they're living, right, there are certainly many gods being talked about. And so first, he is just simply identifying who he is. He's the God that Abraham believed in. He's the God that Isaac believes in. And also that not just that they believe in him, but that he has revealed himself to those people. And again, this becomes, like I said before, a formulation for the rest of scriptures that helps identify who God is. We obviously get the other formulations, just I am and things like that, right? His name, Yahweh, and all of those things. But this becomes one of the formulations here. But it really shows, again, and probably, I guess, most importantly to me, especially with what is said, is he's really going to say, hey, the promises that I gave to Abraham, those transferred down to Isaac. And now that those promises that were given to Isaac, they're about to be given to you. And ultimately, we rejoice as God's people to know that ultimately they're passed down to all of us by faith. But at this point, definitely this lineage of where God is directing his promises, and Luther speaks about this sort of as a government in the sense of where this is going to go. God's always got to set up his heads, right? He's got to set up Abraham. Then Isaac, then Jacob, because each of these men obviously have more than one children. And as we've recently learned, it isn't always the oldest that's going to carry the promise.
And I think, I mean, with this as the opening word that God gives to Isaac or to Jacob, is significant in just the way that the narrative is gone. If there was any question in Jacob's mind as he's experiencing it, or in our mind as we're reading through the text, did it really work that Jacob took the blessing? Was that legitimate? Is God going to honor this word that's been spoken? Right here, right away, the Lord says, yes, this blessing that you received is valid, and it comes from me. The Lord says to Jacob, I will be your God, just like I was God to Abraham, just like I was God to Isaac, so I will be God to you. And thinking about Jacob's development, the growth of his faith, as we mentioned earlier, this becomes a significant thing in this text, particularly when you go back to the text where Isaac is being tricked by Jacob. Now, Jacob does not refer to the Lord as his God. He refers to the Lord as his father's God, as Isaac's God. In verse 27, Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." So will the Lord be Jacob's God? For the Lord's part, he's saying, absolutely, I am the Lord. I am your God. Just like I was God to Abraham and Isaac, I am yours. That becomes very apparent as the Lord's speech continues. After he identifies himself as God to both Abraham and Isaac, then he tells Jacob, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." This is pretty significant too, especially since Jacob's fleeing from that land. Talk to us about the promise of the land as the Lord repeats it here.
Yeah, so obviously the first thing is just that he is repeating that same promise that he made to Abraham. But here in particular, he's telling him that you are going to return to this land, right? And it is going to be your descendants who are going to possess this land. And even as he's leaving, there's this promise that he's going to return. And again, as we'll see, you know, what Jacob does after this statement, right? He puts that rock as a memorial to this promise of God, right? That he's going to return and that God is going to make good on this promise that he gave to Abraham. And so I think that's the first part, is just to get across that idea that the promise hasn't changed. And even all these circumstances, think about all the circumstances to get from Abraham to Isaac, right? And now all the circumstances to get from Isaac to Jacob, none of those are going to stand in the way of God delivering his promise. And of course, this is of great comfort to us as well, to know that the many changes and chances of life and even our own sins, right, ultimately because of Christ, don't stand in the way of God continuing to keep his promises.
Then the Lord repeats in verse 14 the promise concerning the offspring that will be given through this family line. We've heard what the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. Here it's like the dust of the earth that spreads abroad in every direction. Talk about the promise of the offspring.
Yeah, so obviously, just in one sense, if you're going to have this great land and be this great nation, you need people to have this. Obviously, I think this flows all the way back from the garden of go and be fruitful and multiply, right? That God here now says, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to multiply you. And from this very small beginning with Abraham is going to come forth this great people. And then this kind of image here again in the Hebrew that you're going to break through in every direction, right? There's going to be no place where the people of God ultimately don't live. And certainly that happened with Israel as a nation. But again, to me, this is one of those promises that only finds its total fulfillment in Christ, right? Then as we'll see later in the scriptures, God will say at the end, he's going to have to gather his people from all these places, right? Because they have been scattered to the ends of the earth, and he's going to gather them back together.
Thinking about these three things that we've talked about so far, where the Lord identifies himself, and he's going to be God for Isaac, and where the Lord says, you're going to have this land, it's going to be yours and your offsprings, and those offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. I think the fact that God gives those three promises or repeats those three promises to Jacob at this point is a reminder that this is all happening according to God's grace and his work and no work of man, because he tells Jacob that the Lord is going to be his God at a moment when Jacob is not really acting like the Lord is his God. And he tells Jacob that he and his descendants will have this land at the moment when Jacob's fleeing that land. And he tells Jacob that those descendants will be like the dust of the earth at the moment when Jacob doesn't even have a wife to have descendants with. And so just the timing of God's promise, I think, is another reminder, as we've seen all along in Genesis, that God is the one who is working through his grace and not through the will of man to bring the promised Savior into the world.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you said that beautifully, just this whole idea of that. I think God likes to give promises that are impossible, right? Yeah. Because then it makes it clear who's going to bring them about, right? If it's just God says, I promise you're going to walk this next 10 feet and you're of relatively good health, fine, right? But yeah, he says these things, which at the time, and I was thinking of that too, just Jacob is going off to find his wife, and yet here's this promise of all these descendants. And again, you think back through the stories of Abraham and Isaac and the similar issues there of when they're supposed to have heirs and descendants, and it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, and ultimately it leads us back to that wonderful realization that what God promises, we can't bring about. We can't work it ourselves. He has to do it. Even like you said about this ladder, right? He's got to send the ladder down from heaven rather than us trying to build something to reach it.
So then as the Lord concludes, you hear reiterations of the promises that we've talked about in terms of the Lord bringing Jacob back to the land, but that's all couched within a glorious promise that the Lord makes in verse 15. Very simply, I am with you. That's the promise by which the Lord concludes these words, that he is with Jacob, and he will be with Jacob, and he will fulfill these promises. Talk to us about that wonderful promise God makes that he is with Jacob.
I've often said in my ministry, right, when times are most uncertain, the most general promises of God are the most comforting. And this is one I often go to Isaiah 41:10, just because it's my confirmation verse. Fear not, for I am with you. And that's essentially, I think, what God is saying here to Jacob is, I've just told you all these wonderful things. And again, things you can't even imagine now because of your circumstances. And yet I'm going to bring them all about. And the way you'll know that is I'm going to accompany you the whole way. This is not, I'm going to go away and then you try to work it out again. No, this is, I'm the one that's going to bring it to completion, and I'll be there the whole way along. And I'll be there basically till it's all accomplished, till it's all done. And certainly he is. He fulfills these promises. And I would assume, right, that Jacob, we can see this somewhat in the scriptures, but I assume just in the fullest sense, surely this step by step grows Jacob's faith as he sees God being present with him through all of this, right? Through, again, bringing him to the point of a wife and descendants and just everything that occurs there, then returning him right back to this stone, this rock out there. All of that had to just, each step he had to look back and go, great is thy faithfulness, Lord.
Yeah, I think, as you were saying, the very general promises of God, especially this one, I am with you, it is good that we hold on to them. There's certainly a need and benefit for the Christian to know the specific ways that God fulfills that promise. That, and this is going to sound like a very Lutheran pastor thing to say, but it's true that when I want to know that God is with me, I should look to his word, I should look to his sacrament, those places where he has absolutely promised to be present for me and for my salvation, and I should seek God to be present with me there. And yet we should also take great comfort in the reality that God is present with us in that more general way that we're talking about here, and is a promise that is made in so many places in the Bible. I cannot remember the exact circumstances of the sermon when I preached it, but there was a sermon that I was preparing to preach about this promise that God is with us. And I thought, well, that's something that God says very often in the Bible. I'm going to see if I can get a quote from every single book of the Bible where God is promising to be with his people in one way or another. And I quickly realized that those promises are, in fact, all over the scriptures. And so I think I quoted about 20 different Bible passages from different books and then challenged the congregation to go and find the rest, because otherwise the sermon was going to last a little while. But I think that is a fruitful exercise. I know I was blessed by it at the time. That's a fruitful exercise just to pay attention how often the Lord promises in the scriptures that he is with us, and to take great comfort in that.
Yeah, and it says more, right, than just he's located in the same space. Right. It's about this whole idea of just us being his own, right? That I think that's really what it gets to, is we're his, and so he watches over us everywhere we go. And yeah, like you said, we don't want to forget the specific places that we're to go and find God. But like I said, especially when people are in chaotic times, we don't need to overanalyze everything, and we can just say God is with you. And I've found that especially faithful Christians that know all the rest of that stuff, they just take great comfort in that simple promise.
Yes, absolutely. And what you said, it's not that he's just in the same vicinity as you, but that he's actually there as your God. The Lord's promise, right. I will be your God. you will be my people. That is why he is with you. And so take great comfort in that promise that the Lord makes to you, just as he made the promise to Jacob to be with him, to bring him back to this land from which Jacob is currently fleeing. So this is the Lord's speech to Jacob as a part of the dream. And in verse 16, he wakes up and starts to realize what's going on in this place. Take us into the realizations that Jacob, he says to himself in verses 16 and 17.
Yeah, he wakes up. It's a road to Emmaus moment where He all of a sudden realizes what's just happened there. Of course, that Jesus has been walking with those men. But here, this whole dream, and this is an interesting thing, right? He doesn't just take this dream as just a dream in one sense, right? He says this dream is because God was actually present here. I just didn't know it. And I don't know what all goes into the I didn't know it, but I think even back to where we were talking about how did he end up in this exact place, right? He just thinks he's taking a nap till the sun comes back. And he says, I had nothing to do with this. And yet now I've awoken and I've pondered what just happened. And the one thing I know is the Lord was here, right? And that because of that, right, how awesome is this place? Right. And isn't this something that the place becomes awesome because God is there? Not the place is awesome, so God goes there, right? Where God appears, right, where he dwells, where he makes himself known, that place becomes awesome. And of course, he goes on to call it, right, the house of God and the gate of heaven. And we've got a window kind of at our main entrance at our church that's just plain glass. And for a number of years, probably now, we've been talking about we should really put up some stained glass there, right? And as I was studying this text again, I'm like, this might be the text, right? To try to illustrate as you go into the house of the Lord, right? That we can say that when we leave, surely the Lord is in this place, right? And this is the house of God and the gate of heaven.
Yeah, there are churches named Bethel for this very reason, that the place where the Lord comes and makes himself present is in his word and is in his sacraments. And so when we are there, we are right to call it the house of God, the Beth-El, that place where God comes to meet us. And what you said is so helpful, that it's not about us searching and finding that particular location that is special so that God will come to that special location, but rather recognizing that where he comes, and special is not even the right word, but that becomes the special location, the holy location, the awesome location, because God has come and made it so by his presence. You could say the same thing, for example, in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. It's not so much that Mount Sinai is something in and of itself, but rather this is the place where God has chosen to come and reveal himself. So it is for Jacob. I do think it's also worth noting, at least briefly, that part of Jacob's reaction when he wakes up is that he's afraid. Talk to us about that fear of God that Jacob experiences, at least in a moment.
Yeah, this is one thing I think we do forget all too often, right? That almost always when God appears someone, the first reaction is fear, right? Not too long ago here, right, we celebrated the transfiguration. And there, when the cloud appears, the disciples are basically knocked over with fear, right? So there's all these stories, the call of Isaiah, the inhabiting of the tabernacle with the cloud of God's presence. I always think like in modern worship songs, there's always this, come and dwell with us, come and dwell with us. And it's so joyous and happy. And in one sense, you want to go, yeah, that's good, right? We invoke God's presence to come and be with us. But it's certainly not a holistic biblical look if you don't go, okay, when God comes, I'm in trouble unless he comes in mercy, right? Unless he comes and covers me in order that I can be in his presence, right? And ultimately, right, of course, as Christians, unless he covers us in the blood of Jesus, then it does become a joyous thing. But always, 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 I think in the Bible, I don't know, I can't think of any place in the Bible where God appears and the initial reaction doesn't involve fear. And like I said, it seems to me growing up, I was just taught by numerous people in numerous places, you never, ever should be afraid of God. And that sounded good until I started reading the Bible. And I'm like, pretty much everybody in the Bible is afraid of God at one point or another. And that's what makes his mercy so magnificent, right? Is the fact that we should be afraid of him, that again, according to our own standing, we should be squashed, we should be broken. And yet instead he says, like he does there on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't fear, get up. I'm going to make it okay for you to be in my presence. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it through this guy standing over here, Jesus, when he goes about his exodus on the cross.
Talk about the stone that Jacob has used at his head that now he sets up as a pillar in the text by pouring oil over it.
So he basically, like I said, sets this up as what I would call a memorial stone. And he, we might say almost like a cornerstone for a future church, right? Is the idea here that he's going to come back and he's going to make this a place of worship to God. And we know that he does get to come back to this stone. He anoints it with oil, which kind of anywhere in the Bible is all just about setting something apart as holy. And again, like we've been talking about, you don't just set something apart as holy because you want to. You set something apart as holy because God, again, has placed his presence there, right? It's this, everything is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That's a very similar kind of idea that we get this, that something's not just made holy by itself. No matter how great the art is, no matter how great the vessel is, no matter how cool the rock is, that isn't what makes it holy. But God makes it holy, and then we mark it as holy by setting it apart for the purposes of God.
Yeah, so Jacob does that with the stone that he had used at his head in when he stayed here at Bethel, which becomes the place's name. And that brings us then to the vow that Jacob makes. I'll reread it. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." I've got about 5 minutes here to talk about these words, Pastor Oppie, and I think you mentioned already something about the if that maybe stands out to us, particularly as Christians. What is Jacob vowing here?
Yeah, he is making a covenant with God, right? And as we know, the best covenants to have with God are the ones God makes with us, right? But I think here he is trying to make a covenant with God. And that's not altogether wrong, right? We can certainly make vows to God. We do that, right? In our confirmation vows, our baptismal vows, all sorts of marital vows, right? All of those places. So it's not wrong. It's just not the best, right? It's always best when God lays out the definition of the covenant that's going to be. But basically he says here, okay, God, you've made these promises. If you make good on them, then the Lord will be my God, right? And I don't know that we want to look at this too negatively, right? I do think, as we have been talking about throughout, this is a progression of Jacob's faith in God. And at this point, he's saying, wow, here's all these great promises. God, if you make good on them, you're the guy, you're going to be my God. I'm going to worship you, right? I'm going to do all of these things for you. And again, of course, we know that God, he will. He will be there with Jacob throughout. He will return him, as we learn later in Genesis there, that he comes back to Bethel and all of these things. And the ifs here, Luther goes on in his commentary about this, and I think properly, right? He says, isn't it great that God gives us these patriarchs and he shows us them in their weakness, right? He says, if these guys never made a mistake, never had a doubt, never wavered at all, he says, I wouldn't even be able to consider imitating them even in their faith, right? Mm-hmm. And yet he says, here again, here we have Jacob. He's just experienced this amazing thing, and yet it seems that he's not quite there yet as far as faith, or he's not sure, not certain. And Luther basically says, now there's a guy I can relate to, right? A guy that's uncertain, that says, if God, you do this, then God does it, right? And makes all things certain.
Yeah, and I think, like you said, the making a vow to the Lord is not out of bounds when it comes to the scriptures. We see it happen many times in faithful ways. And I think here too, like the word if doesn't have to scare us as if Jacob doesn't believe at all. I think he uses the word if because he does believe, or at least wants to believe. And maybe almost in a sense like this. You tell someone, hey, you should come to church because God's going to speak his word to you. And someone then responds to you, Pastor Hoppe, if that's the case, then I'll be there. Like it's not a sense. It's not as strong as since that's the case, but it's more related to, okay, that sounds like really good. And if that proves to be true, then this is the right response. And again, I don't think we should give Jacob too hard a time for the if. And what Luther says is very helpful, as you pointed out, that this is a reminder of the weaknesses of the saints, the weaknesses that we have, and the Lord's graciousness to those who are weak, as we continue to be, to show us his grace. Help us to wrap things up with about a minute, Pastor Hoppe.
Yeah, so overall, here's where we want to, again, turn to Christ, right? And we say, this whole story points us in that direction. And so again, Jesus is going to tell us, right? For now, we'll just say that he is this ladder that bridges heaven and earth, right? He is this one that is going to come down and dwell among us, of course, in his time on this earth. But now for us living in the time we do, that he comes and dwells among us in his holy Christian church, right? Where his word and sacraments are. And that he's the one that bridges heaven and earth. He's the one that makes it possible for heaven to come to us and ultimately for us to come to heaven. And we say, right, then too, yeah, if we want to use if we'll step into Jacob's things, right? Jesus, if all this is true, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. And of course, he convinces us time and time again through his word and through other things that he does, right, that he is indeed that one who is with us. And he's with us all the way till all that's accomplished on the last day.
Pastor Philip Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. Pastor Hoppe, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 28, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week reading part of Genesis chapter 29 to hear about how Jacob arrives at Laban's household and he ends up marrying more than one of Laban's daughters. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.